Well, it's always good to be here. I'm just thinking how many years it is since Arlene and I, that's my wife, by the way, Arlene. I think I came here first time in the late 70s with Mom and Dad, who are also here. So if I have to behave myself because my mom is here. Then they bought a little cabin. Then, of course, they bought a place here. And Arlene and I had our honeymoon here in 1983. And then not long after, our first two children came along, and they spent Sunday school here. So we've been coming here for a long time. And Gabriola Island has kind of become a second home. Grew up in Coquitlam and born in Vancouver, but it's always wonderful to be back here. And so it's been, I think, a couple years since I've been here. Mom and Dad also have a place over in Pitt Meadows, and so I've been visiting there as well. My sister and her family live over there, so we have a chance to visit. But a year ago, I think it was about May, Arlene and I were over in Finland, and I'd been doing some speaking there. They had translated my book into the Finnish language. And then we were going from Finland over to Holland and visiting one of our Voice of the Martyrs offices there. And Arlene comes from a Dutch background. So we had a stopover in Norway, which was kind of cool. And that's where my grandparents, three of my grandparents were raised there. And so we had a chance to meet my mom's first cousin named Og. Is that how you say it, Mom? Og Nevlund, good Norwegian. And what I didn't know is that, he was also in radio, Christian radio, for a number of years, which I have been involved in broadcasting for many years. And, but what I, you know, as we were chatting, and I said, do you know who Richard Wurmbrand is? Now, you know, most of you know who's Richard Wurmbrand. He wrote the book called Tortured for Christ. He is the founder of the ministry in which I've worked at since 2000, called Voice of the Martyrs. And so Pastor Wurmbrand, as I'd been telling the story all across Canada, all across the world, on television, radio programs, conferences I was at, and I would often say Richard Wurmbrand was ransomed out of Romania because of the communists and refusing to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ, spent 14 years in prison, foreign solitary confinement. So I would share that. So I'd asked my mom's cousin, Age, if he knew who Richard Wurmbrand was. And we're driving in Oslo, Norway, and he says to me, I was one of the people that ransomed Richard Wurmbrand out of Romania in 1965. And I just thought, wow, that's like, God, are you in control? Is this like the destiny for my life? And I really believe it has been. And we went over and spent a number of hours with family and friends there, or family, and had some good Norwegian food and shared a lot. And he ended up showing me a Tortured for Christ, version of that book in the Norwegian language, and then gave me a stack of paper about this thick, showing our heritage all the way back into the 1500s. And then to meet many of these family members that have been involved very seriously in ministry. So that was just like a real cool connection. And it, you know, because when you do a ministry like the Voice of the Martyrs and the amount of traveling, I think it's over 45 countries now I've been in, and a couple of dozen of those would be nations where there is persecution going on, and all the stories and the death and destruction, and it can really wear you down. And at times you're going, you know, as you're traveling to another, on another airplane to another country, saying, am I supposed to be doing this? And then I realized, well, I think the Lord was in control. And that little piece with my mom's cousin was just another part of that whole thing. And so anyway, the book Tortured for Christ, which I brought about 10 copies today. Some of you, I think, have the book. But for the Gabriola Island September long weekend special, you can get the book for $10 today. It's normally $10.99, but you can have it today. And I may even sign it. You know, the funny part was when Arlene traveled with me to Finland, and they had this great big reception for me, like, you know, the releasing of my book, and they brought me flowers, and I wasn't sure what to do with that, but gave it to my dear wife. But there was this long lineup of people wanting me to sign the book. And I looked over at Arlene at one point, and I said, I am a rock star. You know. So it's been very humbling to know that my book has been now translated into Finnish, and we're working on Arabic version, and you know, also I guess Spanish and what other languages will travel or translate into over time. But this particular version is the Urdu version. And I think I've told you this before, is that when you say Muslim in many languages, Spanish, German, Arabic, Urdu, like in Pakistan, in Afghanistan, when you say Muslim, Musulman. And I thought, that's kind of an interesting thing. There's maybe another thing that I'm supposed to be working in all these Muslim countries. So anyway, they translated the book, and we've been using it when I've taught in Pakistan at the Bible College over there as the reading material. And then, of course, we use the English version when I'm teaching it in Bible colleges here in Canada. But one of the neat stories I heard was when I was in Lahore just over a year, about a year ago, teaching at the Bible College down there, is that I was told a story by our brother there, Ayub, who you know, helps administrate the Bible College in Lahore, that the book had been, we had printed a number of thousands of copies, and they were distributing it to the less than 2% Christians in the Islamic Republic of Pakistan. So it's a difficult place to be a Christian. I mean, it can be sometimes even in our Canadian culture with the way the values are going and the redefinition of the family and just all the things that are going on. But you're in that culture, you really feel that that oppression. So they've been using it to encourage people with the stories. And for those of you that have read the book, know the stories. For those of you don't, we have 10 copies here. But the thing is that, as I was told, is that it was distributing it to a number of Christians. It got the one of the pastors named Morris had gone up to the northern part of Pakistan, which is the Taliban territory, and you're familiar with a group called the Taliban. They're, you know, along with Al-Qaeda and the ISIS and Al-Shabaab and all these militant Islamic organizations and groups. And this family had gone up there, this Christian family. They were school teachers. And it wasn't like they were being, you know, denied Jesus or we'll kill you, which happens amongst ISIS and Al-Qaeda. They were actually, the people there really liked them. They were school teachers, professionals. They said, if you will become Muslims, we'll give you land, we'll give you homes, we'll give you more money if you will convert to Islam. And so by the time Pastor Morris got up there, and again, you got to remember, these people are isolated. There's no other Christians around. And they told Pastor Morris, they said, look, we don't think that we can do this anymore. We are going to become Muslims. And the guy was like weeping. He didn't want to give up Jesus, but there was so much pressure. You know, I mean, we know the many stories of those that refuse to renounce their faith, but most people are just like us. You know, we have fear and they're like, I don't want to die. What if they're going to kill me in a terrible way, whatever. And so they just got kind of worn down, no fellowship. And so Pastor Morris handed him one of these books. This isn't the particular brother. This guy's probably, I think, from the Taliban. But he handed this brother the book, and he read it during the night. And he woke up in the morning, and he said, if these people from, you know, all over the world, the stories that we've written about, if they refuse to deny Jesus, I'm not going to deny Jesus either. And said, I will serve him, and if we die, we die. And so when I was told that story by Ayub, then I phoned Arlene that day, I think we were on FaceTime or whatever, and I was so emotional. So I thought, you know what, all the editing, and if anybody's ever written a book, you know the, you know, and I'm no English scholar, you know, I'm broadcasting background, but all the editing and the challenges and the, you know, want to do this, and it just, in fact, I think when I came over for a vacation just a few years ago, I think there was like 500 changes I had to make on vacation for my book in order to beat the deadline. You know, so I was very encouraged, you know, by that. And again, that's another one of those things that keep you strong and, you know, to continue to go. Because, you know, we live in a world that is so out of control. And if you've been watching the news, you know, the last while, what is this thing there? I push this thing forward. Oh, there we go. If you've been following the news of what's going on in Syria right now, I guess it took the little boy that died on the beach for the, like, at least in Canada, and I think the world to wake up. You know, we've been following this situation for a long time. all these people trying to get into Libya or getting into Europe, and the flooding of thousands and thousands of Iraqis and Syrians and people from Eritrea that are escaping. I mean, 11 million people displaced from Syria. And, you know, from the Bible, there was a place called Damascus where a guy named Saul was heading, who became the Apostle Paul. All these historic places are emptying out of Christians. The attack on the church, and when you talk about, when Jesus said, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, we're saying, Lord, it doesn't look very good for the church in the Middle East where it all started. Or, you know, or Jesus said, you know, the kingdom of God advances by force. And that is going into the enemy's territory and advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he say, well, what's going on here? These places are clearing out of Christians, and like Syria. And, you know, our church back in St. Albert, Alberta, where we live, just outside of Edmonton, I've encouraged them, and we've been meeting, and we need to sponsor some of these families to come into Canada. Several years ago, I was at a meeting in Calgary with Jason Kenney, who at that time was the immigration minister in the current government, and there was, I don't know, 10 or 12 pastors, which I was the only white Christian leader that was there. It was interesting, but he was encouraging us that churches need to sponsor Christians, especially from the Middle East and places like Pakistan, to come into Canada and to look after them. And so I think we need to do more. The thing is, you can get totally overwhelmed when you see that thousands and thousands of people flooding in, you know, like Germany. We need to pray for those guys, and we need to pray for the church in Germany and, you know, in Austria and some of these other places where all this is happening. It is reshaping what is going on, and you know, many of these people coming in are Muslims. This is a great opportunity to advance the gospel, but the church better be awake, or the church will have difficulty, and the cultures will shift. So we live in some pretty bizarre times. I've been reading through the book of Revelation, and I'm looking at it and going, man, God, you are a holy God, and you're revealing sin, I believe, even as we're seeing, and many pastors in the U.S. and Canada resigning because they've been on these websites that cheating on their spouses. I mean, I don't know how a pastor can stand up and preach the gospel with that kind of thing going on. I'm not judging them. I just want to examine my own heart, and even as Earl said, we're going to take communion, we need to examine our hearts so that we're clean before a holy God. And, you know, as I do my own devotions, and I have a little system there, but every, you know, the thing I always constantly pray for, Lord, keep me close to you and keep me close to the Bible. Because if we don't, we can get swallowed up into a culture that is going the opposite direction. But what an incredible time to be a follower of Christ. Now, this lady here, her name is Annie. We have to hide her identity and things like that when we put it on the internet. You can go to our website if you want to see the full story. But this is an evangelist in Damascus, Syria. And while many are fleeing, and I totally get that, you know, she works for a Christian ministry and used to take her 15 minutes to get from her home to her office in Damascus. Now it takes over an hour because of all the roadblocks. And it's not just ISIS, it's the government that's there that's... I'll be sure they've been bombing. You know, the situation, as you know, is very, very deadly there, and all the Islam, you know, extremism. But she has said, no, I'm staying, and I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the people that we met with last December in Beirut, like her and then other evangelists, they're saying that Muslims are coming to know Christ at a time that they've never seen. And those that are studying it are saying in the last 20 years, more Muslims have become Christians in the previous 1,400 years of Islam. So why do you think there's this rise up in this hatred towards Christians? It's because God is moving. You know, I'm no prophet. We're not son of a prophet. I don't think you're a prophet, are you, Dad? Okay. Not son of a prophet or a prophet. Is something is going on in the spiritual realms. And God is moving by his Holy Spirit. Book of Acts talks about it. Book of Joel talks about it. That the Spirit of God is being poured out on all flesh. You know, and I'm not just trying to hype any or anything like that. But that's just the reality of what we see. Why are all these things happening? Why is there such a hatred towards Christians? And in some of the places where the gospel actually came about. So we need to be praying for people like our sister here. Now, she was going through one of these check stops one day, and she, you know, it was kind of a routine thing, going through the same line every day. One day, this soldier, Syrian soldier, Muslim soldier, calls her over and says, you know, waved her over here. And so she gets into that line. And she, oh, how come you called me over here? He says, oh, I just, I don't know. But anyway, where are you going? Da-da. Let her through. Just like 30 seconds or less later, a rocket hit in the spot that she where she was would have been sitting and the other lineup and would have been killed. Obviously, she was greatly shaken. But her point is I believe God still wants me to continue to live. See, we have to hold our lives very loosely. Especially in this world. I mean, you just never know when things are going to change. This is when I was in Iraq. Now, Iraq, as many of you know, a good chunk of it used to be called, in the Bible, Babylon. And, you know, you think of places like when we were in Baghdad, you see the historical areas there. And you think not too far from there, and it's especially when you go up into the north in the Kurdistan area, where the gospel really got a start. There's a place called Nineveh. Remember in the Old Testament, a guy named Jonah? The guy on the, you know, when he's in the fish and the rebellious, or as my friend Andrew White, the vicar of Baghdad, English guy, you know, he called him the wretched prophet. Anyway, the wretched prophet went in, preached a repentance message, and then they all repented. And the guy could have had put it in his newsletter, you know, like, great revival in Nineveh. No, this guy was all ticked off and mad at God, you know, because he did a work by the Holy Spirit, you know, at that time. And then, of course, church history tells us that Thomas, the doubting Thomas, on his way to India, stopped through there and told them about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God that they worship now in the person of Jesus Christ that had come, and they accepted the gospel. So for 2,000 years until last June, there had been a strong, long-time church in a place called Mosul or the Nineveh Plains until a group called ISIS went in, and you all know, what terrible things took place. This lady, Ada Hanna, we met her up in Erbil, up in the Kurdistan area, and the family was being evacuated. Her husband is blind, and her older three children were already out of Mosul because they had given the Christians the option: convert to Islam, you pay a tax, which is a bit of a joke, or we'll kill you. You take which option do you want? None of them are very good options, or you leave. And so they were on a bus ready to leave, and some ISIS soldiers saw this little girl, or two-year-old girl, and grabbed her. And Ada was screaming, and they just said, if you don't get back on the bus, we'll slaughter you right here. And we know the brutality of this group. They're not, you know, they're just brutal and evil. And so she had to leave without her two-year-old daughter. And to this time, we still don't know, but it's unlikely that she's been returned to her mother. I know when I did that particular story, and it aired on the Christian Broadcasting Network throughout the world, as there was actually millions and millions of people praying for this situation to be resolved. And we can say, just Lord, we continue to pray for Ada Hanna and her family and little Christina. Because of the difficulty, you know, that they're going through. This brother here, and I'm going to show you a video, a little of his story, and also a pastor from Mosul in Iraq, that in the midst of all the turmoil and the danger, there's still those people that will preach the gospel no matter what. And even in some senses, knowing that they may be killed. And so we had met this sister, Hannah, a couple of times now, and we caught up to her recently as she was in Erbil, the Bible Society there. So I want to just show you this story, and this is, again, gives you an understanding. So I think what happens when we see, especially the thousands and thousands of people that are fleeing, the numbers are beyond what we can handle. You know, when I've been watching the news in the last few days, and it's probably you have as well, when you see these people trying to get on trains and the hostility and the things that are going on, there's so much confusion, especially in Europe at this point. But we have to remember that these are individual people. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the Corinthian church, you know, and he reminded them, you know, we're all a part of the body of Christ. You know, like I can come in here as a Christian, and I'm a part of the body of Christ. You guys are my family. You know, even if you don't like me, we're still part of family, right? Because in Christ, that's what we share. And so we must remember them. And so the Bible goes on to say, if one part of the body suffers, what's the rest of it? We all suffer. So we are suffering. You know, as I stand here, and as I know people that I've met and friends that are in prison in different places around the world or are suffering, I suffer with them. We also rejoice by what God is doing, but we also suffer with them.
Yeah.
You had 18 families in your church, 70 people. ISIS came. You had to disperse. People left. You started the church. You were the church planter. How did you feel when the congregation all had to flee?
That was so difficult. I planted the church in 2006 and built up that church. It's a part of me, a part of my body. It was so difficult to see our people have to leave their homes and just walk. These are my people. This is my nation. I am so sorry.
Pastor Saba, now in his mid-60s, passed up an opportunity while living in Amman, Jordan, to bring his family to Canada in 2006, instead returning to his hometown of Mosul to start a church. He says his work there isn't finished and hopes to return someday, even though ISIS has taken over his beloved city, church, and house and caused so much destruction.
One day we will go back, but not right now. It will take some time.
15 of the 18 families from his church are now at the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church in Erbil. One family from Saba's church that left prior to ISIS taking over Mosul is Hannah and her three children. Hannah's husband, Salman, was murdered by militant Muslims in March of 2012 because of his ministry. He had brought seven Muslims to Christ before he was kidnapped and shot nine times. After Salman was martyred, Hannah and her children went to the Christian city of Karakush, only to have to flee again when ISIS came to the area in the summer of 2014.
I felt I needed to run away from them because they are the same people who killed my husband in Mosul. Now they will kill me and my children. So I prepared myself to leave. It was very hard. After leaving Mosul, we started a new home in Karakush. I bought things like furniture. I didn't know what was happening. Now I'm in Erbil, and it's very hard. There is more tragedy in my life.
Hannah says without Jesus in her life, there is no way she could continue living.
After 3 years since Salman died, it's only Jesus Christ who gives me strength to take what is going on.
When I interviewed Hannah in 2013, at that time, we needed to hide her identity for security reasons. She said she wanted to stay in Iraq and continue her late husband's ministry in Mosul. But since ISIS has invaded, that's no longer possible. It's just too dangerous.
My life is for my children, just to protect them. It's very difficult for me. I like my country, but I can't take it anymore.
Hannah's oldest daughter, Sarah, was recently married and living near her in Erbil. Sarah was in her fourth year at the university in Mosul as a biology student. But when ISIS captured the city, they destroyed most of the documents at the university, including all of Sarah's university records.
I was getting ready for my final exam of the year, but I couldn't do it because of what happened. That made me angry. I just cried.
Sarah says God will find a solution for her education. Sarah is very close to her mother and says her faith and strength helped her deal with her own loss and pain when her father was murdered.
It was difficult for her when my dad was killed, but she has been a very good example to me.
Hannah had not yet seen the report that we did on her and her husband Salman that not only aired across Canada, but around the world.
Rebecca and Ali had been married for over two decades and were raising their three children in Mosul, a large city in the northwest.
Hannah got emotional watching the video, but is grateful that the Lord has used it to strengthen Christians in their faith and used it to bring others to Jesus.
My husband was a good believer, and he evangelized people to believe in Jesus Christ. What he said before he died was that if he died, there would be a reason for it and that others would come to know Jesus. And this is what happened through many TV stations.
The Voice of the Martyrs has helped Hannah and her family since the death of Solomon and will continue to do so into the future, for which they are grateful.
And, you know, as a local church here, you know, you're a part of what we're trying to do to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes it feels like you're just not making a great big difference. But when you help in one family, it's like if you sponsor a child through Compassion Canada, send a shoebox, we can all do something. And that's been the great privilege, you know, as I'm out there representing, you know, Christians in Canada. But Solomon is, you know, he knew in some ways that he probably wasn't going to live. And Hannah had found his diary shortly afterwards, and this is what that he wrote in it. And again, just soon after he died, she read this. "Lord, I feel the day to meet each other face to face is coming near. Lord, I'm just a tourist in this world, and every day that passes makes eternity closer. I can't wait to see you, Lord, to look at your face. I can't wait for that great and blessed day to come." You know, and I think of, you know, when the Apostle Peter was writing to the churches in Asia Minor, and they were undergoing persecution. Many had fled, as you know, from Jerusalem, and reminding them that we're just strangers and aliens here. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, our citizenship is not, we're Canadians, and when I'm preaching in, you know, in India or Pakistan, and I hold up my Canadian passport, I'm a Canadian. This is a country I'm from. But all of us share one thing in common. Our real passport is in heaven, where Jesus Christ will rule. So when we think of, you know, the many believers that are suffering, this is probably one of the most difficult stories, I think, that we have covered and thought about, is from Nigeria. These are the Chibok girls. Over 500 days has passed now since they were kidnapped in northern Nigeria. Some of them, as you know, escape. Some dozens escape. But somewhere around 200 still remain in captivity. And as the time passed, the 500 days, they said it is now unlikely that any of them will be rescued. Some have probably died. Some have been, as you can see, they were forced into Islam, married, and probably had to have children. And even more tragically, some have been, are probably in places like South Sudan and other places, Sudan, being used as sex slaves. All they were doing was studying for exams, and that happened to them. And I don't say this story to put us in a downer, because it is very emotional and it's hard, but to remember to pray for them. And we believe that God will continue to be with them. I have interviewed Christians that spent many years in prison and some of the sufferings they've gone through, and yet they felt the presence of Jesus in the midst of their trials. And we need to continue to pray for them. I was actually planning on going to Nigeria next month. And we had, you know, got the visas or applying for visas. And the first time in, you know, over 15 years, my passport came back rejected. Because an imam from ISIS in the Middle East was trying to get into Nigeria. He had a fake Palestinian passport with a Nigerian visa. He was arrested at the airport in Beirut, Lebanon. And he was wanted for about a dozen murders because Boko Haram and ISIS have now formed an alliance, as many of these groups have. I mean, we live in scary times. But again, God is on his throne. That's why I think I'm continuing to read Book of Revelation. He is in charge. And there is a judgment that's coming to this earth. Yes, he's a God of love and a God of mercy, but he's also a holy God. And we need to honor him and live that way and to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Next country I'm going to go to now is a little East African nation of Eritrea. I used to be a part of Ethiopia till 1991 when it split off. It's on the Red Sea. Beautiful country. I had the chance of being there in the early 2000s. There were more than 2,000 Christians at that point imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The churches were closed down. So I'll give you a little bit of a history of what's happening in Ethiopia, where the Eritrean believers have come out of that country. And they're also some of the ones that have recently died in some of these ships that have overturned as they've been trying to get to Italy. I mean, I just can't imagine when I see these families from the Middle East and Africa, little kids and being put onto these boats that there's 10 times as many people as they were built for, having to endure that. I can't imagine it, and some of them are coming from Eritrea, so let's go to the video.
After the closing of their churches, many Eritrean believers continued to meet in small groups all over the country. But when the government realized what they were doing, they began arresting them, and still to this day are denying it is for religious reasons. They specifically target the pastors and leaders of the evangelical churches, many of whom have spent years in prison away from their families, like these two Christian leaders, Pastor Haile Naiski and Dr. Kiflu Gebremeskel, who were arrested for their Christian activities in 2004. Tens of thousands of Eritrean evangelicals have fled the country and have ended up in other East African nations like Sudan, Uganda, Kenya, or this refugee camp in northern Ethiopia. We had hoped to go into this camp to hear some of their stories of suffering for their faith in Jesus and to offer help and support.
After government officials indicated our team could go into the refugee camps and meet with the Eritrean Christians, at the last minute, they said that wasn't going to happen, citing national elections that were coming up and a potential for trouble in the camps. And as a result, they said we couldn't go in.
So these believers came to us in a nearby town to tell us their stories. We met them in a small church. One of them was Takea, who knows firsthand the brutality the Eritrean authorities will use against evangelicals in order to get them to renounce their faith or try and break them. Takea, who served in the military in the early 1990s when Eritrea gained independence from Ethiopia after a brutal war, was arrested in 2011 for his ministry as an evangelist and was sent to a military prison. The reason he wasn't arrested sooner is because he worked as a medical assistant in a military camp, and his skills were very much needed. But once the married father of four left the military, government officials came for him, and his nightmare would begin.
There were so many problems. There was lack of food. They would give us 2 pieces of bread once a day at lunchtime. There was lack of water to drink. We could only wash our bodies once a week. There was no shade from the sun, and it was very hot.
7 times you were tortured. Can you tell me some of the things that they did to you?
We would be working a lot at night. If we were caught preaching, the guards would push us to the ground. This was the military punishment. They hold us down and would tie us up with a rope for 72 hours. That would go on all day and all night. They would tell us not to do it again.
Other kinds of torture included being forced to crawl and not allowing the knees to touch the ground, which, as you can imagine, is very painful. Takea and the others would be soaked with water while fully dressed and then forced to roll on the hot ground, which was very uncomfortable. Takea's wife also suffered for her faith, having been beaten and imprisoned. In 2011, while attending a house church meeting, she was arrested and hauled off to prison along with her 6-month-old baby and separated from her other children. Takea was still serving in the military and away from home.
She was arrested 3 times, and the last time she was imprisoned for 7 months. After she got out of prison for a medical checkup for the baby, she used that opportunity to escape from the prison.
Soon afterward, with the help of other evangelicals, Takea's wife and children fled to Sudan and eventually came to this refugee camp in northern Ethiopia, where they would wait for Takea to join them. But that would take over 2.5 years. In 2012, after enduring 6 brutal months in prison, Takea was taken to his military unit at the Eritrean border with Ethiopia. While there, his goal was to get to his family.
For 4 months, I studied where the easiest place was to escape. Then one night, while I was working, and it was dark, I walked out. After 30 minutes, I went to some Ethiopian troops.
The Ethiopian soldiers would take him to a refugee office, and a family reunion would soon follow.
After being separated from your wife for 2.5 years, what was it like when you finally got together in that refugee camp?
The problems I passed through were not easy, but I was glad to meet my family again. When I saw them, I was just so happy. I praised the Lord.
Takea says his faith in Jesus never wavered. In fact, it was strengthened during his ordeal in prison. But it was his concern for his family that caused him the most grief.
When I heard my wife was put in prison and my children were left without parents, then I started to see how cruel the government was. As a person, I started to get very worried about them. But knowing from the Bible what the fathers of faith went through, this is nothing. Knowing the glory that has been prepared for us to see and the reward we'll receive, this kind of problem is nothing.
You've been in the refugee camp now for 2 years. I know you're an evangelist. You want to see people grow in their faith. Can you tell me some of the things that you're doing with the believers and the non-believers in the refugee camp?
We pray to the Lord. I teach God's word to those who believe in Jesus Christ, and I also pray to those who don't believe to come to the kingdom of God.
I get to meet some pretty incredible people, as you can gather. The man that was doing the voice translation there, his name is Pastor Jonathan Hure, and he's in Toronto, and he works with our ministry. We do radio programming into Eritrea and some of the other areas that speak that same language. And then I actually been in emailing with the Release International is our UK version of Voice of the Martyrs, and Release Eritrea, also in the UK, a brother by the name of Dr. Brahani. And I had emailed him and gave him a link to this longer video, which you're welcome to go see at vom.com, vomcanada.com. And it turns out that Takea, who's on the video there, is also a good friend of his. So they all kind of know each other, and it's just a real joy to be able to work with these people. Now, these two brothers here, Haile Naiski and Dr. Kiflu Gebremeskel, I met them in 2004, so over 10 years ago. Shortly after we were there, they were arrested, and they have been sitting in prison ever since. And like shipping containers, military camps where it's brutally hot, that's the situation they're going through. Well, Haile's mother-in-law and sister-in-law live in Edmonton, and Dr. Kiflu's best friend is a brother that used to work with our ministry, Dr. Brahani Alfu, who lives in Edmonton, works at Nate College there. They came to Christ at the same time in Eritrea. The last I have now heard with Haile Naiski was through his wife, and his wife here, and they have three children, and he has not been able to see them only twice over that time because of medical reasons, and he was able to... His family snuck in near the hospital in Eritrea, and when they went, as he was being taken into surgery, he was able to see his wife and his children, but he didn't know who that young man was because he hadn't seen him in 10 years. Now, as parents, that rips your heart out, and we just pray that the Lord will soon have him back with his family. But they felt it was just too dangerous to stay in Eritrea. And the daughter there was very active in her Christian faith, and there was concern because the Christian girls would often get taken to the military camps, and they would get them to dress in a very provocative way for the soldiers, and again, it's very, very dangerous for them. So she actually was able to get a letter to her husband in the Eritrean prison and stating that, you know, we need to leave. It's hard because you're here, but we need to leave. And he's, and it was a miracle, really, in many ways, that the letter got there. And he was able to write her a letter back. He said, I totally understand you need to leave the country. But one thing I ask is please keep my children in the church so that my suffering is not in vain. And, of course, she is committed to do that. What we have now found is that there's a church in Winnipeg that has sponsored to bring them to Canada. And the reason I know that is because Sarah, our oldest daughter, actually spoke here a little bit one time, and Grandpa, of course, was very proud when his little granddaughter was preaching here. But she was in Uganda and met these people, and she felt that she needed to go interview this lady. And so she interviewed her. And so I'm down in Columbia at the time, and she's back in Edmonton, and we're talking on the phone or texting or whatever. And I said, that story is so familiar. I said, is that pastor named Haile Naiski? And she says, yeah, that's the guy. I said, well, I met him 10 years ago. and that she would have a chance encounter in Kampala, Uganda, which I don't think was other than God's hand in the situation. But you know, again, the Lord is involved in these situations. The Bible says he promises never to leave us or forsake us. Lord, and I say, if you can get a letter in a prison, you can get my daughter to meet with this guy, you know, the family of this guy. Can you have him released so that someday he can join them in Winnipeg? They'll probably be in Winnipeg a couple of years and they'll want to come here. But you know, we just pray that God will continue to move on the hearts of people. The last thing I want to say, that we're going to go into communion in a couple moments. Now, my wife Arlene here, on Saturday, she will be going to Sri Lanka, which is, if you know where, India, and then they call it the little teardrop. It's a beautiful country that, of course, hit very hard by the tsunami a number of years ago, but it's a wonderful country, mostly a Buddhist nation. The Sinhalese are Buddhist. In the north, the Tamils, mostly Hindu. And there's civil war and all sorts of problems, but it is a more of a radical Buddhism than, you know, the Dalai Lama and we hear about. I mean, these monks destroy churches. You know, as I traveled there and we went into some of the villages, I mean, these were pastors and their wives and families going into 100% Buddhist village to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you take on that kind of assignment, it's not the faint of heart. I mean, we met a pastor where they burned down his church and the home and the church were together. He got hit over the head with a guitar, suffered a concussion. They are really going through it. As we've traveled and as we've talked and as we've processed and saying, how can we best minister to the persecuted church? Well, who are the ones, if the husband's killed, who suffers? The widows, the orphans. What does the Bible say about that? That's who we're supposed to be with. And especially if they're in the household of faith as brothers and sisters. So Arlene and Ingrid, who does our women's ministry, also lives in the Edmonton area, will be traveling to Sri Lanka to minister to these women, to pray with them and to share the word of God with them and just to be with them and to encourage them, these frontline workers. So if you remember Arlene, it's usually me you're praying for, but if you can remember Arlene, is she's traveling over to Sri Lanka and trying to make a difference. But anyway, this is one of Arlene's paintings. When we were in Israel less than 2 years ago, one of the places we went, I mean, all over the, and some of you have been to Israel, but in the old city outside Jerusalem, they say that was where Stephen's Gate, they call it Stephen's Gate. While in the book of Acts, we read about a guy named Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church. Remember, he got stoned and, you know, and he gives one of the great sermons of the Bible. I mean, here's a guy that did not compromise, you know, in a time where much of the preaching is kind of softened down. You know, reading, reading the book of Acts, you know, 7, 8, 9 in that area there, 7 and 8 especially. And then, of course, Paul's conversion or Saul. But you read about how he just really, you know, you killed Jesus. You killed the Messiah after giving them this history lesson on Israel. And so anyway, we were there, and that was very significant for me. I think, you know, I've interviewed families of martyrs all over the earth, but this is the place, they say historically, where the first martyr of the church, Stephen, was killed. And so Arlene took a picture of it and then wanted to do something with a painting of it and, you know, rolled around some different ideas, you know, maybe Stephen looking up to heaven or something along that line as he's being killed and seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father, all that. But I guess just being in a number of meetings over the years and you know, as we've shared and as I've talked about Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal. And so she was kind of merged those together. And so that's what it is. Revelation, can't see it too clearly there, but it is the fifth seal in Revelation 6, which says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They, the martyrs, cried out in a loud voice, how long, holy and sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And the Bible says, he, Jesus, put a white robe on the martyrs and then told them to wait a little longer until the number of those who are to be killed was completed. If you want to do a kind of an interesting Bible study this week, read the fifth, like the seals, when the seals are open, read that. And what's before the fifth seal? There's four seals. What are the four seals? The four horses of the apocalypse. Then there's the earthquake in 6. You know, just read all that. And then, so and from what I can understand from the Bible, is that there's a number of those who are to be killed, and then these things are going to happen, and judgment will fall on the earth. And so even with the believers that are being killed at this time, it continues to increase. So, and I mean, if you think about some ways, the killing of Christians and the terrible beheadings of the Egyptian Christians and the Ethiopian Christians and the things that are going on in the Middle East and the brutality in Nigeria and all these things, these believers are being killed, 150,000, 175,000 every year. We don't even know the numbers because most of it is never reported on. But that number is getting closer and closer. When you look in the Old Testament, when Israel went into a place, usually the wickedness of the people that were on in that part of the land had reached a point, and then God's judgment comes. And we keep it all in perspective, because if you don't have that understanding of what's taking place biblically, it'll make you go crazy. It's like Billy Graham, you know, once said, Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, or Bible in one hand, now an iPod or an iPad or whatever, in your other hand or computer, because we see what's happening, and yet we know that the Lord is in control. So Voice of the Martyrs, actually, we're going to be soon selling the prints of this, but I was, not only because of my wife, which I'm, you know, very proud of her, but also because it represents something that is helps us to better identify with what's going on. And I know that as the turmoil continues, and even being, as I say, rejected to, you know, to go in a country like Nigeria and go, okay, Lord, this has not happened before. Is this going to become more difficult as we travel? And we don't want to take anything for granted, because, you know, you can get a little bit slack in it. Anyway, I want to lead us into a time of communion. And so I'll ask the guys that are helping out here.